And thank you, Fergus, for your kind words. I really kept wondering as I was preparing this what authority I had to speak to such a dignified and academic crowd of people. I have to say that the more I thought about speaking on the subject that I was asked to speak on, the more inadequate I felt, both spiritually and intellectually. I also believe that I was speaking to a group of church leaders, so that's what I've really focused my talk on. So those of you who aren't church leaders, if you're going to make any sense of what I'm going to say to you, just imagine for the next half hour or 35 minutes that you are a church leader. last night I tested the timing of this talk on my wife, and after 10 minutes she said to me, "I really can't stay awake." So if any of you nod off, I can understand the problem, because I've already tested my wife on my talk. However, it worked out at 37 minutes, so I hope you can bear with me. It was theology and transformation in business, but as far as I'm concerned, you know, business, to talk about purely business would be extremely boring, I think, and I've tried to relate what I'm about to say to a cross-section of society which must incorporate the church and must also incorporate our politicians. And I really, in this instance, have taken a view that whether it is in business the business that I happen to be running, or the business of our country, or the business of the church, a lot of the principles apply in equal measure. And in my opinion, all good business principles have found their foundation in theology, because the standard that we enjoy in this country, a lot of it is the residue of the Reformation. And I think that's something that the man in the street probably doesn't understand or appreciate. As far as the people I'm speaking to today are concerned, and again, I remind myself that I thought I was speaking to 100% church leaders here, you're full-time servants of God, and many of you in here are actually full-time servants of God, although you're not entirely church leaders. What I have to remind you is that you have the greatest full-time master on earth and access to this master at all time. This is something that no other servant or executive in the world has to the same degree as full-time servants of the church. We read of various servants in the scripture, some of these going back over thousands of years. But whilst times have changed, the master that you serve has not changed, which must be one of the greatest consolations. There are many kinds of different servants today. Most of them are answerable to men who apply all their gifts and all of their time to honor the objectives and pleasures of others. Some of the servants of the world whose hearts and labors are based on earthly objectives, but most of which disappear with time. Some are servants to themselves who are not really interested in God or man, and often without any thought to church or state. Others are full-time servants to sin and are instrumental in activities and readiness to entertain and execute vanities, which are of no value beyond the point of that moment, and in some instances leave a residue of deprivation. Some are servants of God who are called by him, and I have tried to relate biblical servants here, and Moses was one of those, and so was David. God's servants differ from all other servants in the world. Every other servant, and I think history tells us this, loses his or her liberty and also their power as time goes on. And it's quite amazing that the cardinal who passed the ripe old age of 70 last week still got a lot of power, a lot of zeal, and a lot of determination and vision. And that in itself underlines what I'm saying about servants of God. You are the most privileged servants on the face of the earth. However, the greater the privilege for any of us, the greater our responsibility is. In our business, there are three elements which I put daily emphasis on. The first is people, the second is the product that we handle, and the third is profit and loss within the business. If I was to draw a parallel with responsibilities of church leaders, my perception would be that people are always people and their needs are not all that much different irrespective of what walk of life they're in. And these needs are normally physical, mental, and spiritual fulfillment. Product can vary, and again, there is a parallel between the product that church leaders deliver to their people and the product that I deliver. One is much more tangible than the other, but both are important in their own right. The parallel is the tangible product which I deliver and the doctrinal, spiritual product which church leaders deliver. The real difference is the product that I deliver is time-related, whereas the product that the church delivers is eternal and infinite. I would normally not have an executive meeting in my business without talking about profit and loss. Drawing another parallel on a spiritual scale that would relate to the positivity or negativity of a secure eternity or a lost eternity. I believe that as far as our business is concerned, I can have the best people and I can deliver the best products through these people, but without a profit at the end of the day, the whole exercise is really in vain. I would dare to say, as far as church leaders are concerned, you can have the most acceptable church court and the finest congregation, but without souls being saved, it is equally as vain as running a business that never makes a profit. No matter how well presented doctrinally or spiritually your sermons are, without souls being saved, there has to be a big question mark, as much as no matter how well I run the business, without a profit which can be regenerated into the business, it is all a bit in vain. After all, that is where the Christian gospel begins and finishes in terms of eternal and spiritual hope or no hope at all. Existing is the hopelessness of the world, combined with the threat of a lost eternity on the one hand, on the other hand, the motivation to seek something better and more secure. That hope is fundamental to every message which church delivers. At the end of 2 or 3 years ago, I think it was the end of December 2003 or 2004, a Matthew Paris wrote an article in the Times with the title, So Much for World Progress. I'm not going to dictate the article to you, but what he said was that we have failed, we are stuck. He reminded the readers that until recently there was a definite hope, if not belief, that the human race was still able to sort out their problems as well as society's destiny. That hope, he said, is fast disappearing. The truth needs to be reaffirmed regularly, and that is that there is no foundation when God is excluded from our thinking, which is something that John alluded to in a number of occasions during his talk. Deterioration of spirituality and deterioration of standards generally run in parallel. Society today is enjoying a standard of living that no society ever enjoyed in history that we know of anyway. At the same time, the spiritual temperature of our nation has not been lower for many centuries, although it has been equally low in past centuries. Up to 50 years ago, our nation, like most of the Western world, was much more God-fearing, and we cared more for one another. Our national health system was admired, as well as our education system, which was rated among the highest in the world. Our law and order was effective. Today, there has never been more bureaucracy, both in business and institutions, and there have never been more rules and regulations. As a nation, we're highly governed and we're highly regulated. but we still got more problems than we had when we had half these regulations. This includes the police service. I recently heard last week that 35 policemen are being assaulted every day in Scotland, which is reputed to be the most dangerous police force in Europe to be a policeman in. And again, the police is very highly governed, and they've never had as many problems. And if you look at our prison service, it's not much different. The general standards have got to be redefined, since we must be close to the bottom. I ask myself, what is the cause of the general deterioration in the church? At the same time, what is the cause of the deterioration in business integrity and society generally? What is the root of the world banking crisis, which we are at the beginning of, I believe? All of these issues stem from the same root cause. In a process of transformation, which I was asked to speak about, which I'll touch the surface of, one big question for us is identifying the gifts of those around us and asking ourselves how these gifts are being used and developed. Before discovering these gifts, as a leader, my first objective in doing this is to dethrone myself. The needs of human beings in my business are the same, as I said already, as the needs of human beings in the church and in every nation throughout the world. I have to endeavour to fulfil the needs of the body and the mind, respectively, and hopefully the needs of the soul as much as I'm capable of as well. As a leader, the gifts of others are more important to me than my own. Not being able to identify the gifts of others would be a failure on my part, and that failure could only be exceeded by my failure to develop these gifts once they're identified. In other words, that failure would be that once the gifts of those around me are identified, it would be a sin if their gifts were not put into practice. And if you look at our churches today and you see all the gifted people that are even today in our churches, their gifts are not being put into practice. And I find that desperately sad. And I don't have to look desperately far to see that happening. I again remind myself of the subject I was given, which was theology and transformation in business. As I said already, it would be boring if I only talked about secular business. And what I would like to do is to focus on two or three prime requirements to effect and execute transformation, both in the secular world, but equally interesting for me and for you, is the transformation of the church and the transformation of our nation. And I think it has to come in that order, because I don't believe it can come in the reverse order. I do not mean the business of a special church, but the church generally, and since we're in Scotland, why not just talk about Scotland? My question is, for myself, am I working for the company that employs me, or am I ultimately working for God? Are you working as church leaders for a denomination or an employer? Are you working for God? I do not desire to be provocative, but would like to challenge you as well as myself, which I try and do every day, and leave some deep-seated questions as what we are doing, each one of us. Setting priorities and the best use of time are the most important objectives for anyone leading transformation. Time is the only commodity that any of us have that we know for sure we will run out of. As much as I ask myself daily what difference is my spiritual life making to my business, I also ask myself what difference is my spiritual life making to Scotland. As I said already, when the influence of the church was strong in Scotland, and the church was strong and united in Scotland, the elements of society such as national health, education, and law and order were also enviable institutions in our land. It was recently reported in many newspapers, most of, for the wrong reasons, of my support for the SNP. I would say to you that this was neither partisan nor political, but I felt that we desperately needed a change. I felt strongly that the status quo, in my opinion, was not really an option, and living with it would mean further deterioration. It is too early to say whether that will happen anyway, or whether there will be a transformation in our society during the life of this Parliament. If I ask myself who is to change Scotland, who is to transform our institutions, I believe that the people I'm speaking to in this room have the strength of character and the commitment to change Scotland, who through theology could change Scotland. You in this room, as I have already said, are among the most privileged people in Scotland because you have full-time access to the God who can change Scotland and has done so in the past. Through that power and direction, our nation could be changed in a matter of seconds. If you imagine yourselves as ministers in Holyrood or the House of Commons, and Fergus alluded to that earlier, and the integrity or perceived integrity of these people, but it's never really been any difference. If you think of someone like Wilberforce and think of the struggle he had to bring his belief into practice and to get people to understand what he was really getting to and all the opposition he had, it was no different now than it was then. It was no different then than it is now. What privilege or power would you have in being accountable to Alex Salmond or Gordon Brown compared to being accountable and answerable to the God of time and eternity whose throne is in heaven? Think of the access you have to the one you are accountable to and the power behind that throne, compared to the throne on short-term reign of an elected First Minister or Prime Minister. There is no question that the greater the privilege we have, as I said already, the greater the responsibility, and I constantly remind myself of that. If you follow the logic of that step by step, the people in this room and many others who are not represented here but who are church leaders throughout our nation have more responsibility for the transformation of our nation than any of the ministers employed by whatever political party. And we do believe that politicians should have the power to transform and to change our sense of values. To come back to my view of transformation through theology, there cannot be transformation without leadership. The leader of all leaders was Christ, and he contradicted the leadership of the world and the world's style of leadership. He was the one who once said, "To lead is to serve. Whoever of you wants to be the greatest among us, let him be servant of all." Christ redefined leadership more than anyone before him or since. The bottom line of his leadership was to love one another as I have loved you, to be ready to serve one another. "I come as the one who serves," these are his words. "I have come not to be ministered unto, but to minister." He established his servanthood as the way his followers were to lead others. He repudiates every secular model of leadership. He was clear that there could be no leadership without hard work. To point to that, on one occasion, which was quoted in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. "They are your leaders in the Lord. Hold them in respect and affection." That is something that we desperately need today to do to our leaders, is to hold them in respect and affection. Doubts about your leadership and status are dispelled when it is known that your leadership is by divine and sovereign appointment to the glorified man at the right hand of the throne of God. All the principles contained in this style of leadership would work in any business or institution today, whether it be leading a nation or running a business. That would be provided those responsible, like myself, would bring themselves to this degree of humility, obedience and faith. One implication of this is That leadership is given, as never before, a foundation and framework which transcends all modern church practices and traditions. You derive spiritual authority directly from the unshakable kingdom. And that is something that church leaders just forget, that they are part of an unshakable kingdom. It doesn't matter how much it appears to be shaken on the surface, it's still impregnable. This gives you a position of inspiration larger than any secular role. It gives you a degree of competence bigger than your own brand or denomination. It also gives you a more solid foundation, stronger than any calling to any other sphere of responsibility. The true spiritual leader is branded with this kingdom. Such a person, in the end, is servant of no particular church and owes ultimate allegiance to no sect or denomination. With this perspective, leaders are not functionaries concerned to keep any particular institution alive, which is something that, again, John alluded to earlier. You are uncompromised by a special vested interest that can change the status quo. You can cope with every conventional view of the ministry when your ministry is called into question, because you are dependent on none for your security. This gives you, as leaders, a huge sense of proportion, an immense staying power to endeavor to bring change through theology. It means being throne-centered and not being man-centered. The psalmist said, "The heart is steadfast because God is exalted." Or like Jeremiah, "When the deceitfulness of the human heart seeks to stifle the prophetic voice, attention is directed to the glorious throne on high." There are many instances of this in history, such as the Covenanters anointing the crown rites of the Redeemer, or Corrie ten Boom confessing in Ravensbrook that there is no pit so deep that he has not gone deeper still. I reread the quote that she made, that there is no pit so deep that he has not gone deeper still. For a leader to sense a little of this is to have illusions of grandeur. It is to embrace the indispensable and heroic element in true spiritual leadership. It is kingdom foundation for the soul of every Christian leader. To exercise spiritual authority, a leader must be under authority himself. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, he talks about rulers are rebels. It is the ultimate indictment of our leader being a rebel, as well as being a contradiction in terms. That doesn't mean to say that a leader hasn't got to follow the courage and express the courage of his convictions. Taking this further, another important principle has to be stated. God directs his people and achieves results through delegated spiritual authorities and democratic procedures. God sometimes uses the most unlikely means to direct leaders and to achieve his ultimate goal. To say this is to run counter to the tide, but it is a vital principle to establish if God-given leadership is to thrive in our church and in our state. It goes without saying that a leader must be fully submitted to the written word of God. Unfortunately, this cannot be taken for granted even among those who profess to be evangelical in their view of the Bible. What is normal for doctrine or spiritual life sometimes surprisingly becomes relative and advisory for matters of church structure and government. Yet these are the very areas where a leader will have to stay faithful to the scriptures in order to lead people forward to avoid error. Further on, I would like to touch on the potential for error in leadership. But one of the prerequisites for transformation through theology is that a leader must show consistency as well as exercise self-control. We recognize now as never before that natural talent cannot build a church any more than natural talent can transform a business or a nation. At the same time, we need to be clear about what the Holy Spirit is doing. It is not suppressing, but releasing every human potential or grace, not to destroy natural talent, but to enhance and to redeem natural talent. Again, supernatural endowments don't ever override normal capabilities. Rather, they extend and magnify them. An older leader by the name of Samuel Chadwick, which is someone I'm familiar with, once wrote that the spirit of power sanctifies, vitalizes and energizes the natural faculties and makes possible things beyond their most perfect development. The gifts of the Spirit give a supernatural power to the work of sanctified natural endowments, so that men are challenged to see and consider cause and effect and find there is nothing in natural man to account for what is manifestly of God. End of quotation. Zerubbabel, overseeing the morale-sapping business of rebuilding Jerusalem, is reassured by personal prophecy of the presence of the anointing as the one thing needful to him, which when he said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Whether consecrated, commissioned, or crowned, no leader at any time in Israel or since could do without this same anointing. Furthermore, the Spirit is the only guarantee of living continuity. Without him, new leaders, while seeking faithfully to preserve their predecessor's position, which is something that's quite common in church leadership, merely perpetuate a dead tradition. Principles soon become legalism when implemented by those of lesser gifts and anointing than the originator of the vision. It was imperative that the 70 men commissioned to assist Moses receive a portion of the Spirit which rested on him and did not merely attempt to duplicate his methods. Moses could confidently recommend Joshua as his successor because he recognized that the younger man was a man in whom the Spirit rested and also was a man of maybe even equal if not greater talent than himself. Joshua's impressive ordination did not bestow this anointing, but only confirmed it in a public way. When Elijah's successor, Elisha, received his mantle, it was not a precedent, not in clerical dress, but in desiring and needing a double portion of the prophet's spirit. Garments normally are a thin disguise for the absence of an anointing which only the investiture of the Spirit can give. Sensitivity is transformation, is a mark of the Spirit. The anointed servant of God has a light touch and is not heavy-handed. The Spirit of the anointed servant of God will more than likely not shout out or cry out to raise his voice in the streets. And again, I quote from Isaiah chapter 42, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." So the Spirit will transfigure our style of leadership in any transformation, opening us more to God at one end and to the people at the other. I mentioned already about avoiding pitfalls of serious error. In any transformation, even if it is theologically driven, there are areas of Christian thought, and because of that, and also because life likenesses and differences are so different to distinguish, we are often hard pressed to escape complete deception. Throughout the whole world, error and truth travel the same highways. Error and truth work in the same business. They attend the same churches and travel in the same modes of transport. So skilled is this error in intimating truth that the two are constantly being mistaken one for the other. It takes a sharp eye to know these days which brother is Cain and which is Abel. We should never take for granted anything that appears at face value, although personally I do it all the time. Isaac felt Jacob's arms and thought they were the arms of Esau. Even the disciples failed to spot the traitor among them. The only one who knew who he was Judas himself. The soft-spoken and well-polished comforter in whose company we take delight may be an angel of darkness, whereas the rough, plain-spoken person whom we shun might be prophetic and sound to warn us against danger and potential lies. It is therefore critically important that the Christian takes every advantage of every provision God has made to save him from delusion. These must include, in particular, prayer, faith, constant meditation on Scripture, obedience, humility, as well as hard, serious thought and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is not a surefire protection against error, for there are many kinds of prayer. Some of them are worse than useless. The prophets of Baal laid upon the altar in a frenzy of prayer, but their cries went unheard because they prayed to a God that did not exist. The God of the Pharisees did exist, but he refused to listen to them because of their self-righteousness and pride. From them we learn a profitable lesson in reverse. In spite of the difficulties we encounter when we pray, prayer is a powerful and effective way to get right and stay free from error. If any of you lack wisdom, is what James said in chapter 1, verse 5, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given by him. The apostle Paul called faith a shield. The man of faith can walk at ease, protected by simple confidence in God. God loves to be trusted, and he puts all heaven at the disposal of the trusting soul. Faith inevitably breeds optimism, as well as faith creates cheerfulness and establishes an appreciation of human togetherness. To be entirely safe from the devil's snares, a spiritual leader must be completely obedient to the word of God, if there is such a place as is entirely safe. Again, there is a close relationship between humility and perception of truth. The psalmist said, the meek you will guide in judgment, and the meek you will teach his way. Only the tame sheep can be led. History has told us that none but the proud have strayed from the truth, and that self-trust was behind every heresy that ever affected the church and welfare of nations. There is a danger in trusting human intellect to the point of rationalism. Self-conscious intellectualism is offensive to man normally, and I am convinced to God also. Nevertheless, it is significant that every major revelation in the Scripture was made to a man of superior intellect. Last but not least, thinking apart from the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit is not only futile, but is likely to be dangerous as well. The human intellect is fallen and can no more find its way through the broad expanse of truth, which was something that John touched on earlier. Half-truths and downright error than a ship can find its way across an ocean when in isolation. God has given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. On any mission or transformation, two or three are better than one. Many leaders believe that it's a one-man band. Leadership should probably be listed as a collective noun, as much as transformation is very rarely happens through one individual. The apostles, let's not forget, went into the world the same as the animals went into the ark, two by two. I don't believe leaders are called to go solo all the time. Proverbs again says, "For by wise counsel thou shalt win the war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety." The concept of shared leadership has always been widely applied and successful when applied properly. The news that one minister is no longer a one-man band has come as a glorious relief to many church leaders. My fellow workers, speaking personally, have been a great pleasure for me, as I, throughout my career, have endeavored to fulfill my objectives. When I have needed genuine appreciation, it has always been most welcome from other leaders on a peer level, whose recognition really counts, because it is understood and it is normally honest and objective. When I have needed support, it has always been there. When I needed correction, it has always been there, or adjustment in what I've been thinking, it usually comes from the Lord through them. Proverbs describes clearly the way that admonition can get past our defenses when given by a friend we trust in. And again in Proverbs 27, verse 6, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." The mental and spiritual stimulus of meeting with other leaders is one of the chief delights in shared ministry or leading a transformation exercise. Again, Proverbs says in chapter 27, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." I've never found my own role inhibited by this, but rather enhanced and enlarged. In fact, I suspect that only in such teamwork do we begin to find out who and what we are in God. No one ever lost authority by sharing his leadership. My own measure of God-given leadership was reinforced in the eyes of people very often when they realized that behind me were a team of people whose backing they could also trust. No longer would they have the feeling that I was a potential maverick riding my own particular hobby horse of vision and strategy. For most, it was a welcome reassurance and only served to increase my respect among our people. The need for leadership to be shared is perhaps more vividly seen in the ministry of Moses. This can be viewed from the outside, as it were, looking in, and from the inside as we feel the pressure Moses was under. In Exodus chapter 18, views the need Moses' life, the need Moses had in his life, and outside through the eyes of Jethro, his father-in-law, and putting it in normal everyday language, Jethro is heard remonstrating with Moses, "What do you think you are? A one-man band. Look at yourself. You are exhausted, and I'm not a bit surprised. Have you not seen how long these queues are outside the counseling tent? All day some of them have been there. They were not too pleased when we put a closed sign up tonight. Some of them are still out there waiting for us to open up in the morning. But Moses, there are a lot of frustrated people out there. I am telling you, it is not good, Moses. What are you up to? Listen to me, Moses. Why are you trying to do it all on your own? It is not good for them, and it is not good for you. You will wear yourself out, and you will wear them out as well. Don't you see you cannot handle this on your own? Take a piece of advice from your old father-in-law." And thankfully, Moses accepted Jethro's advice. What Jethro said was a word in season, in a situation that needed to be transformed. As it was getting out of hand, he told Moses three things. To paraphrase it, "Talk more to God about the people than to the people about their problems." In Exodus 18:21, quotes, "Your wisdom would be worth more if you did, and some of the problems would disappear immediately. That is, if he'd talked. Teach the people more clearly to walk in God's ways was his second piece of advice. Many of them will stop dwelling on your wisdom and good nature and will begin to stand on their own 2 feet, mature enough to discern for themselves between right and wrong, Exodus 18, verse 20. And the third piece of advice in verse 21, and above all, delegate responsibility to others and share the burden of transformation and leadership with them. The final ingredient I will share with you in transformation is the value of vision. Vision is a key ingredient in transformation. The effect on a people of a leader with vision can be seen in Moses' leadership of Israel, which had the promised land in its sight. And that's in Exodus 3:18. And in Proverbs 29, verse 18, it clearly lays out the importance of vision, where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. A leader with a clear vision gives the people a true sense of their destiny. Lifted above their own preoccupation with themselves, people rejoice in being part of a leader's plans and purpose on the earth. Leaders with vision bring to the people a true taste of destiny as well as God's glory. This equally becomes their chief need, and no longer is a kingdom of man with God to serve in it, but a kingdom of God with men to serve in it. The vision holds them together. The vision unites any divided energies and gifts. The vision channels their diverse abilities into one common goal. Without a vision from its leaders, the transformation of a company of people gets fragmented, with each person going for his own target, following his own individual guidance. Lacking this united objective, people become unrestrained. And like the book of Judges, everyone did what they saw fit, which was something that you touched on, John. Without common sense and a sense of purpose, the people who are being transformed become disorganized and ungovernable. A leader with vision can keep his people going as well as keep them on course without them knowing it. At every milestone, they know exactly where they are heading for. They put their trust in an individual way in the vision of the leader. A leader with vision gets the people out with the groove of going round and round the same circle, and they are prepared to be directed towards an unknown future with its promise of achievement. I now come to the point of where the buck stops in leadership and in transformation. Taking responsibility, which is where I started, and outlining the privilege and responsibility that goes with it, the question now is where the buck stops. This is my penultimate story, and it is not connected, in case you think it is, to ministers who don't wear collars. There was a classic story of a police recruit who was given an interesting scenario for an initiative test. Can you imagine and follow this scene? Called to the scene, this young recruit arrives to be jostled by a panic-stricken, incoherent man, and to find a crowd gathered around two other men, clearly intent in killing each other. Behind them, a burglar is breaking into a house of one of the spectators. The panic-stricken man has by now managed to get through to him that his wife is about to give birth to a baby, the ambulance men are on strike, and that his own car is broken down. The recruit has hardly taken this in before he notices that across the street a fire is rapidly spreading through a block of flats, and a woman is shouting for help from the top floor window. Asking what to do in this situation, the confused recruit is alleged to have written, "Take off my uniform and merge with the crowd." My talk to you about transformation and leadership, I believe, had a beginning and had a middle But really, transformation has no end. And to finish with, I'd like to read a very potted 5-minute version of the Canberra Slang Revival, and it really won't take me long to read it at all. I'm sorry that my talk has taken at least 10 minutes longer than it took to my wife last night. And I'll remind her and chastise her when I go home that if she had stayed awake, I might have done it better today. But anyway, as I said, I genuinely believe that transformation has no end. And I also believe, as it so happens, in spite of all I've kind of looked at and studied, the talk that I've delivered here, and I apologize again if I went on longer than I anticipated, that really at the end of the day, we can transform as much as we like, but unless the Lord builds the house, it will not be built. And even if it is built, it won't be sustainable. I'm going to read you this because it's a very good little book, this called 8 Keys to Biblical Revival, and it's sort of, through it is spread out different revivals that have happened throughout our nation. And I enjoyed reading this, and I won't take long to read it to you. In the great Canberra Slang Revival of the 1840s, the movement started because of the fervent seeking of God's face by William McCulloch, pastor and leader of the little congregation in Canberra Slang, a small community a short distance from Glasgow, Scotland. That burdened leader became the key that unlocked the storehouse of glory, ushering in a marvelous spiritual awakening. McCulloch fell under deep conviction of the dire need of renewal in his beloved congregation. At the same time, nearby, John Welsh, a devout Scot and a profound man of prayer, experienced a deepening of his prayer life. He began interceding 8 hours out of every 24, often spending days and nights in fasting and prayer for revival. It was reported of him on the coldest winter nights he had been found lying on the ground weeping and wrestling with God. Overcharged with grief, he told his wife that he had to press him, which she did not have. In other words, he had the responsibility, which she did not have, of the souls of 3,000 to answer for, whilst he knew not how it was with many of them spiritually. That is the spirit of prayer, and only the Holy Spirit can produce that spirit. For that burden, we should earnestly seek God. With the beginning of that profound spirit of prayer and the devoted seeking of God's face, it is little surprise that societies for prayer sprang up spontaneously everywhere. Canberra Slang in particular became one of the centers for the prayer groups that started flourishing. When William McCulloch came to Canberra Slang as pastor in 1731, 3 prayer societies were already functioning. By 1742, which was 11 years later, when the revival began, the number had increased to 12 or more. Thus God set the stage for one of his mighty miracles. On January 31st, 1742, McCulloch preached on 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That date seems to pinpoint the initial movement where the curtain came up on Act 1 of the drama of revival. A deep thirst for the things of God began to sweep the entire parched community. Conviction took hold of many. By February 14th, the church was overflowing with people seeking Christ, many standing for want of seats. In after meetings, people wept in anguish of soul, crying out for salvation. The awakening was underway. Crowds soon flocked to Canberra Slang from all quarters. One of the first in southern England to hear the news of the revival was George Whitefield. Many urged him to come to Scotland. A friend wrote him from the Glasgow area, "Oh, Mr. Whitefield, why are you so long in coming to poor Scotland again? How many say, when is he coming? For the Lord's sake, do not lay aside thoughts of coming, Whatever work you may have in England, Whitefield could not resist that, and when he arrived, the full blessing of God arrived with him. On Tuesday, 6 July 1742, Whitefield strode into Cambuslang. He preached at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and at 6 and 9 that same night. The power of the Holy Spirit fell upon him, for Whitefield himself said, such a commotion surely never was heard of, especially at night. As far outdid all that I never saw in America. Many mourned like wounded soldiers. Whitefield related that all night out in the open fields one could hear the agonizing groans of the convicted, as well as the voice of praise from those who had found forgiveness in Christ. Whitefield preached to as many as 20,000 people in the open air, as was his style. He declared, scarce ever was such a sight seen in Scotland. On one occasion he preached for an hour and a half to an unraptured multitude on Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will not remember any more. Hundreds came to Christ in that small town of Cambuslang. When real revival breaks out, it becomes incredibly attractive. Thank you for listening to me.
You're figurehead of your business. You've got people who are coming up through very much a for-profit organisation, and you do tend to find that the ethos isn't necessarily spiritual. Do you find it easy to discuss these things, or do you find you have to be quite careful?
No, I find it very easy. I've never sort of worn my stripes and my sleeves, if you like. I've deliberately gone out to ram my faith down people's throats. But if I get an opportunity to express it, even in a secular sense, I'm very happy to do that. And if I can extend that into a spiritual sense, I'm even happier still. We've recently introduced Alpha to a company, and it's quite disappointing, the response, but we've done it in a very gentle way, and I think it's no more than scratching the surface. I was delighted when another atelier in Edinburgh phoned me up recently, who's got some of the most market hotels in Edinburgh, and said that he would like to replicate what we did in the business. And Stagecoach have also come in on that with their employees in Scotland. So the answer is that I've never had a problem, and I've never had retaliation, or I've never had any kind of aggression shown in terms of. In fact, my secretary typed that for me, and she is not a believer, and she said to me today, I've had enough theology now to last for the next 12 months. I said, well, remember, it's not meant for your mind, it's meant for your heart. So, anyway, she's been there a long time. So.
A couple of pastoral situations came to my mind when you were speaking. I'm not sure if I'll be allowed to question them. The first question is this. You mentioned the importance of identifying the gifts of other people. How do you do that? And how would you advise us to do that?
Well, I think you have to talk to people, Archie. And really get them in a one-to-one. And then you've got to appraise and watch them, how they behave, and see what motivates them. And I think different things, different elements of life motivate different people. And I think it's very important that once you do recognize what their talent is, and most people have a talent, whatever it might be, and I think that it's amazing how that talent blossoms. Even in the smallest grain of talent, it really blossoms in a way that's quite amazing once people are allowed to develop it and expand it. And I feel that often our churches are, our ministers are very sort of territorial, you know, and they don't mean to be, and they're not being for any reason other than they don't want to burden anybody else. But leadership is, I believe, it should be a collective thing, not the responsibility of one individual.
You spoke of the need to get to know people in order to identify their gifts. How many people work in your organization, and how do you manage to keep a kind of personal touch in a large organization?
Well, we have about 5,000 people employed, and I take the view that it's very important for me to get the people who are next to me to understand where I'm coming from, if you like, and that the people next to them also understand not just where I'm coming from, but where they're coming from, so that our sense of values in the business is consistent, and it's that it's measurable too, that it's not just some sort of hairy-fairy sort of theory, that it's a practical sense of values, and that it relates to the people. Because there's no question that if it relates to the people, then it becomes easy. But an interesting thing was that I had an uncle, my father's brother was a minister in Aberdeen. You mentioned Willie Steele, and he was a contemporary of Willie Steele. And I thought that was the question you were going to ask me, because he believed most sincerely that the best way of getting to know people was to visit them in their own home. Because he believed, and I've often heard him say this, I can't do that because it would be impossible and impractical in more ways than one. But from a spiritual point of view, people, he used to say, would open up much more in their own home at their own fireside than they would in the confines of a church building, for example. Anyway, I apologize it took so long, but I didn't realize that I had written so much. But thank you very much, anyway, sorry.
Given Edinburgh, some of the businesses employ chaplains or use chaplains when they employ them. Have you ever gone down that road and wanted chaplains?
Yes, I've thought about that.
Yes.
And I've actually gone out to look for people, but in our industry it's very difficult to find. Well, first of all, probably 70% of the people we employ are ladies. And I always took the view that if I got someone internally into the business, it should be a lady. And I did try, and that's probably what led me towards Alpha, because I thought it was a reasonable compromise, and that there was a very good message going across, and that it could also be connected with local churches, and it's encouraged them as well to participate in that exercise. Thank you.